Howdy.
Howdy.
Ever since President Nixon, they promised me 18 minutes of being able to cut each message that I record. So if you buy one of these and find there's a big gap in it, you'll know why that was. I want you to know that it's a privilege for me to be with you this evening and looking forward to the times that we have together. If I've got it figured out correctly, I'll be with you tomorrow night, Tuesday morning, Tuesday night. We skip Wednesday, and then Thursday and Friday nights as well. The week will go quickly. At least it's always been my experience in attending conferences like this to find the time just kind of evaporates before my eyes. But I want to say at the outset that I have been thinking a lot about our time together and praying about it, and really am asking God to meet us in a special way. I'm reminded of a story. I'm sure many of you have heard it, but it bears repeating because it's so apropos, particularly for my situation as I stand before such an august group as this. It's the story of a wealthy Texan out in the panhandle of Texas who had a large shindig, and he invited a group of house guests for dinner. And after a very sumptuous meal, they made their way out into the back garden and stood around his Olympic-sized swimming pool. And in his Olympic-sized pool was his pet man-eating shark. And as the folks stood around looking at that thing swimming, he casually suggested that if anybody wanted to venture a try and swim the long way of the pool, he'd give that enterprising individual either $1 million or the hand of his very beautiful daughter in marriage, or his ranch. No sooner had he made the offer than he heard a splash at the far end of the pool. And he looked up, and here was a young man swimming about as fast as any human being he ever seen move. He was so fast that he popped up at the other end of the pool before the shark scarcely saw he was in the water. There was a mild round of applause for him, but mostly it was kind of as people were trying to regain their composure as they watched this feat before their very eyes. The host made his way over to the young man and said, "Extraordinary, absolutely extraordinary. Have never seen anything like it before in my life. Would you like $1 million? The young man said, "No, sir, don't believe I'd care for $1 million. "Then would you like my daughter's hand in marriage?" "No, sir, don't believe I'd care for your very lovely daughter's hand in marriage." "Then you want my ranch?" "No, sir, don't really believe I'd care for your ranch." Somewhat befuddled and exasperated, the host said, "Then, young man, what is it you would like?" And he said, "Sir, I'd like the name of the guy that pushed me in." Well, you can see immediately why I like that story, because I get myself in situations like this and I begin to look for the guy that pushed me in. But I am in, and if we stick close to the Word of God, maybe we'll get out without being eaten alive. If you'll open with me in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, as David suggested, I will be giving you an overview of the book tonight. To do that, I would like to read out of the 12th and final chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to be reading out of the Living Bible. I don't normally do my studying out of the Living, but I feel that Kenneth Taylor has captured the flavor of Solomon's book in a special way. What I'd like you to do is follow along in whatever translation you happen to have on your lap. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you're in the book of Psalms, you've got to move to the right. If you're in the book of Isaiah, you've got to go to the left. If you're in the concordance, you're in real trouble. Okay. Verse 1. "Don't let the excitement of being young cause you to forget about your Creator. Honor Him in your youth before the evil years come, when you'll no longer enjoy living. It'll be too late then to try to remember Him when the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are dim to your old eyes, and there is no silver lining left among your clouds. For there will come a time when your limbs will tremble with age, and your strong legs will become weak, and your teeth will be too few to do their work. and there will be blindness too. Then let your lips be tightly closed while eating when your teeth are gone. And you will awaken at dawn with the first note of the birds, but you yourself will be deaf and tuneless with quavering voice. You'll be afraid of heights and of falling, a white-haired, withered old man, dragging himself along, without sexual desire, standing at death's door, and nearing his everlasting home as the mourners go along the street. Yes, remember your Creator now while you're young, before the silver cord of life snaps and the golden bowl is broken, and the pitcher is broken at the fountain, and the wheel is broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. All is futile, says the preacher. Utterly futile. But then, because the preacher was wise, he went on teaching the people all he knew. He collected proverbs and classified them. For the preacher was not only a wise man, but a good teacher. He not only taught the people what he knew, but he taught them in an interesting manner. The wise man's words are like goads that spur to action. They nail down important truths. Students are wise who master what their teachers tell them. But my son, be warned, there is no end of opinions ready to be expressed. Studying then can go on forever and become very exhausting. Here is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commandments, for this is the entire duty of man. For God will judge us for everything we do, including every hidden thing, good or bad. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Lord, we've all come a long way, at least many have. We've left a lot of responsibilities. We're tired. Our minds tend to wander and roam. We're looking forward to bed. But Father, during these few moments that we have as we break open the conference, we pray that in a special way you administer to us. You've taught us that it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. And we ask that your Spirit would be very much in evidence tonight. Our desire as we spend these days together is to see ourselves changed into the image of Jesus Christ. To that end, we commit our time, asking in his name, amen. I must confess to a certain amount of ambivalence as I have read through the book of Ecclesiastes in my yearly trek through the Bible. I'm sure that all, if not all, most of you have engaged in some kind of a yearly Bible reading program. And as I would move my way through the book of Ecclesiastes, I would find myself responding differently each time I read through it. Sometimes I would feel that this guy Solomon was lost as a goose. Then there were times when I thought the guy was a genius, an absolute genius. I would read again and I'd think to myself, the man has obviously got things turned around. And I would vacillate, going back and forth. The book had a certain amount of ambiguity to me as I began to read it. And then one day it dawned on me why I had these various feelings regarding it. And it is because Solomon is writing from an existential perspective. Now, if you don't mind, I want to take a moment and give you a Henriksen definition of existentialism. Existentialism simply says there is no purpose to life, there is no reason for existence, there was no yesterday, there is no tomorrow, all you have is now. We don't know from whence we came, we don't know where we're going, we don't know why we are here. In short, life is a sick joke. The only difference between you and a blade of grass out in the field is the blade of grass has no reason for existence and is blessed with not knowing it. You have no reason for existence and are cursed with being perpetually reminded of it. Therefore, says the existentialist, you're infinitely better off than the blade of grass. And because you don't know from where you came or where you're going, you don't know why you're here, you have no sense of continuity, you have no sense of history. You have no sense of wanting to build for something. Build for what? Everything is in a state of flux. Everything is futile. An existentialist, therefore, says you don't live for tomorrow, you live for now. This is the reason why they call it the now generation. You didn't have yesterday. You don't have tomorrow. All you have is now. And what you try to do is glean from now anything you can get from the existential moment. You might get it through drugs, sex, doing your own thing, wandering out in nature, whatever it is. It's for the purposes of meeting your needs now. For this reason, it becomes a very experience-oriented way of looking at things. Experience is the ultimate. And so you look for an experience that's more exotic, more fulfilling, more meaningful than the experiences that you've had in the past. And again, for this reason, it becomes a very selfish philosophy of life. You become the center of your own universe. This is the reason why they also call it the me generation. And you see it on ads. You buy it for the most important person in my life, me. You ever hear that kind of a thing? See, that's existentialism. And every commitment I make in life is for the purpose of meeting my needs. I hold them alternative. If I do elect to marry the girl, the relationship that I have with her is a tentative relationship depending upon the degree to which she meets my needs. And if she doesn't meet my needs, I jettison the relationship and go elsewhere. So also in my relationship with the church, with the country, with anybody and everybody, everything that I do relates to the meeting of my needs because I'm the only one that counts. I am the only one that really exists in my philosophy of life. Now, says Solomon, if you take the raw data of existence and look at it, this is the conclusion to which you will always come. It is Solomon's premise that the thinking man or woman will always conclude that existentialism as a philosophy of life is correct. Now remember, Psalms speaks to the heart, Proverbs speaks to the will, but Ecclesiastes speaks to the mind. And Solomon says, let me tell you what the mind concludes as it looks at the raw data of existence. And says Solomon, as you come to this conclusion, it'll drive you in either one of two directions. It'll drive you right into hedonism, in which your philosophy of life will be, get all you can all you get, and poison the rest. I got mine, Charlie. How you doing? Or it'll move you in the direction of a right relationship with a living God. Now, says Solomon, God gave me a unique opportunity. He gave me unlimited resources, unlimited opportunities, a good mind, unlimited power. And so what I thought I would do, says Solomon, is I would try to go the route of hedonism to see if it would fulfill the vacuum and void that exists in every individual's life. He says, I tried sex. I had 1,000 wives. Now, can you imagine being married to 1,000 men or 1,000 women? Now, I'm sure for some of you, that'd be kind of an attractive option. But think about it for a moment. I submit to you that if you took a pen and a pad of paper, you could not list the names of 1,000 people you know. In all probability, there were many of his wives, he didn't even know their names. He said, I tried it, and I want you to know it's not all it's cracked up to be. He says, I went the route of creating. He says, I created vineyards, I created orchards, I created great cities, I created stables, I created it all. And I looked at it, and he said, it was a cul-de-sac. I accumulated vast quantities of wealth. I had so much gold that they had to beat it into shields and lay it up there in the treasury. I had silver in such abundance that it was a common thing, like tin is today out in the marketplace. And I looked at it all, and he said, it was pure futility. Vanity, vanity, vanity. He said, I tried wisdom. God gave me a first-class mind. I went the route of taking my mind where it would lead me, and the conclusion was vanity. Everything is vanity. And Solomon says the only way you can glean purpose and meaning out of existence is to head in the direction of a right relationship with the living God. And for that reason, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he gives us ground rules for living, which is the way I titled the book of Ecclesiastes. This evening, I'd like to give you his five ground rules for living. Now, these are irreducible, non-negotiable essentials of life. It is the premise of Solomon that you don't have an opportunity to vote on them. All you have an opportunity to do is respond to them. Solomon says, this is the way it is. Here is the way life is. And the only way you're going to be able to glean purpose out of existence is to come to grips with these five basics of life. So I give them to you, and as I give them to you, I'll repeat each one in hopes that you'll be able to grab a hold of it and understand what he's saying. Rule number one. Mortality is 100%, and life at best is brief. Mortality is 100%, and life at best is brief. Now again, Solomon doesn't talk a great deal about death in the book of Ecclesiastes, but death is the backdrop to everything he has to say. It is the certainty of death that consumes the energies of life. That is the thesis of Solomon. And that all of us are right on the edge of death. And it makes no difference whether you live 7 years, 17, 70, 170 years. When you compare your life to history, or better yet, to eternity itself, your life is nothing but a moment. It's gone. Now, this is not a theme unique or new to the Bible. The Bible talks about it and thumps it again and again and again. Remember how James put it? He said, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Your life, says the Bible, is like a breath of warm air on a cool Colorado morning. And you're all through. You're gone. And the Bible goes on to say that when they bury you, the place in which you're buried will forget that you're there. It's kind of a morbid thought, but have you ever wondered about how many graves you walk on in a given day? Numerous. And the earth has taken them in, and they have ceased to exist, and it was as though they had never been. Think about it with me for a moment. I invite you to give me the name of the attending physician to the second pharaoh of the 13th dynasty of Egypt. Who was he? Anybody know? You know, I don't know who he was either. You can give me any name you want, and I'd believe you. I had the foggiest idea who he was. But I submit to you that he was a pretty important guy in his day. I'll bet you there aren't five people in the world that could even tell you where to go to find the name of the second pharaoh of the 13th dynasty of Egypt, much less his attending physician. And those men cut a pretty big swath in their day. And yet today, we couldn't care less that they existed. It doesn't affect our lives one single bit. You know, my wife doesn't like me to talk this way, but I thought about it in terms of my own existence. If I were to die, in all probability, people who know me and love me would mourn me for a respectable period of time. A year, 2 years later, God would bring some fine, godly man into her life. She would remarry. My children would fall in love with him and take his name. And 15 years from now, nobody would ever remember me. And somebody would come to you and say, do you remember Henriksen? And you say, Henriksen, 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 Henriksen. Well, who is he? And that's the way it is. And Solomon says there is no way in the world you can live your life with significance and purpose unless you come to grips with that truth. Rule number two. Cheer up, it gets worse. All of the work of man's hand is vanity. All of the work of man's hand is vanity. And by the way, ladies, You gotta understand, I work with men. There are only three ladies that have ever been in my life, four actually, counting my mother, and that's my wife and my two daughters, and I don't understand them, and so I decided that I would work with men. So when I speak in the masculine gender, but I mean the neuter. So, okay. So, all the work of men and women's hand is vanity. Now, this is one of the great themes of the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, 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 saith the preacher, all is vanity. All is flux and vexation of spirit. It's like striving after the wind. Your existence, says Solomon, is like trying to catch the wind in a butterfly net. It is an exercise in futility. Vanity, vanity, vanity. It is the thesis of Solomon that not only do you die, but your works die with you. And it doesn't matter how well you have created, it's just simply a matter of time they follow you into oblivion. Now, Solomon's father talked about this in Psalm 49, 10 through 12. David said, "For he seeth that wise men die. Likewise also the fool and brutish person perish, leaving their wealth to others." Their inward thoughts is that their houses will continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. Get this. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abides not. He's like the beasts that perish. I love that. They call their lands after their own names. Scottsville. It got a good ring to it, doesn't it? I love that. Johnsonburg, huh? Hendricksonville. Oh, I love it. I love it. Nevertheless, man being in honor abides not. He is like the beasts that perish. I remember when I was with the Navigators, I had the privilege of doing some travel. And on one occasion, I was visiting our work in the country of Iran. This, of course, was before the fall of the Shah and the rise of the Ayatollah Khomeini. Our representative lived in a city called Shiraz. And I remembered as I made my way down to Shiraz that outside of the city was another city, the ruins of another city, Persepolis. And Persepolis had particular meaning to me because as I kind of delved back in my studies, I remembered that Persepolis was the home of some people that were important to me. It was the home of Daniel and Esther and Nehemiah and Ezra and folks like this. For Persepolis was one of the royal cities of the Persian kings. It was just a shadow of its former self, but I spent a day, or the better part of a day, wandering through its ruins. And I remember just kind of moving through the pillars that were still standing and the carved reliefs as they were still in existence out there. And that piece of sand. And as I was reflecting on it, I thought to myself, you know, it took thousands of people all their lives to build that city. Thousands and thousands of people gave their whole existence to carve that stone, to erect those pillars, and to put that city into existence. And those of you who remember your history know that in the 4th century before Christ, Alexander the Great conquered Persia, and in one night, he burnt Persepolis to the ground. I thought about that a great deal as I wandered through that ruins. I thought about the fact that all of the great advances of man have been at the expense of our incredible inhumanity of man to man. And whether it's the Hanging Gardens of Babylon or the Great Wall of China or the Pyramids of Egypt or the city of Persepolis, or one of a dozen other directions you could look, whenever you see man's great achievements, it is always at the sacrifice of his fellow man. And that which thousands of people spent their whole lives building, one man destroyed in a night. And Solomon says, that's going to happen to your work. I care not how well you build. I care not how careful you are in its construction. I care not in what direction you try to do it. It's going to burn. Visualize with me for a moment being out on the West Coast, out in California. It's a beautiful, sunshiny day. You're with your daughter or your granddaughter or your kid sister or whoever you're out there with her, and she says, "Let's build a sandcastle." So you consent, and the two of you go down to the shoreline where the sand is nice and moist, and you spend the afternoon building a sandcastle. And when you're done, it is one magnificent edifice. I mean to say, it's got moats and tiers and drawbridges and turrets. It's got it all. And as you stand there, as the sun is setting over the Pacific, you ooh and awe over the thing,
and you go to bed that night.
Early the next morning, she comes tugging on your sheets, and she said, let's go look at our sandcastle. And blurry-eyed, you make your way down to the edge of the beach, and the two of you walk up and down the shoreline, looking in vain for your castle. For the tide has come and gone, and your castle is no more. And Solomon says, the tide of time will come and it will go, and the work of your hand will cease to exist. And there is no way in the world that you're going to be able to exist with purpose and significance until you come to grips with that truth. Rule number 3. For reasons all of his own, God has declared man to be of worth. For reasons all of his own, God has declared man to be of worth. I say for reasons all of his own because there is no empirical data that would lead us to conclude that man has any worth. As a matter of fact, all the data would lead us to believe just the opposite, that man is worthless, not worthwhile. Gang, it's an interesting phenomenon to note that we gather our worth out of the fact that we are created in the image of God. We are worthwhile because God declares us to be of worth. And therefore, we enter into a relationship with God and we say, you know, I'm important. I am pretty important. I'm significant. I'm okay. You're okay. Sounds good. As a matter of fact, we become so enamored with our own importance that we don't think we need God anymore. And so we sever our relationship with God, strutting around like a bantam rooster saying how great we are, and we look around and we say, you know, we're not all that great after all. And in our independence from God, we conclude just the opposite, that we are not great, we're worthless. We see this in our own society, don't we? As we drift more and more in the direction of humanism and secularism, what happens? We conclude that life is cheap. We practice abortion. It's just a matter of time before it's euthanasia. You read about baby Doe, the little child who is born with a natural, normal birth, with a birth defects, they'll let the child starve to death, untreated and cared for. And the courts found both the parents and the doctors in the hospital guiltless. Of course, we drowned unwanted cats, don't we? Why don't we abort unwanted children? Apart from God, my friend, there is no difference. Ah, but there is a difference in the sight of God. Now, why God has declared you to be of worth is one of the great mysteries of the universe. But that he has declared you to be of worth is the message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Page after page, he tells us that we are of intrinsic worth. We're important to him. God says, I have chosen you for my inheritance. I want you to think about that for a moment. You and I know folks that are waiting for somebody to die so they can get their inheritance. Isn't that true? Yeah, you bet. And God says, I've chosen mine already, and it's you. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. God says, you are of infinite worth. Everything else in life is of finite worth. I've chosen you. Now, why he chose you, again, I do not understand. That I've pondered on and cannot understand. But that he chose you, that's the Solomon. That you have to understand if you're going to live. Rule number 4. This is a little complicated, so listen carefully. Significance in life is to be found in giving ourselves in exchange for the same thing for which God gave himself in exchange. Significance in life is to be found in our giving ourselves in exchange for the same thing for which God gave himself in exchange. You see, my friends, God is in the people business. God gave himself in exchange for people. And the 4th rule says that if you want to be significant, you've got to give yourself in exchange for the same thing God gave himself in exchange. You've got to get in the same business that God is in. God is in the people business. You've got to be in the people business. From Genesis to Revelation, God is involved in the lives of people. When we look at the cross, we find that God gave his life in exchange for people. That's what the cross of Christ is all about. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God gave himself for you. And Solomon says that if you want to live, I mean really live, you've got to get involved in the same business in which God is involved. You've got to be in the people business. You've got to give yourself in exchange for people. Now I venture to say that if you've been around the Navigators for any length of time at all, you've heard that doctrine thumped very, very hard. Have you not? And I have to say to you that when it first dawned on me that that was true, I thought to myself, oh Lord, there's no way in the world I'm going to get involved in that. The line is going to be so long, the queue is going to be miles long, I'll never get involved. And I came running to buy into this program of God, and I looked around, there weren't very many people at all. A guy here, one over, well, three, four, five, not many at all. And I thought to myself, you know, why is that? How can that be? And then it dawned on me, of course. I'll tell you why people don't get involved in the lives of people. Because people are dirty. People are ugly, mean, vicious, despicable. We'll go to any length not to be involved in the lives of people. As a matter of fact, out of all of the created order that we're familiar with, there is nothing quite as despicable as a human. Now think about it with me for a moment. Sheep don't torture sheep. Horses don't go to war with horses. Cows don't steal from cows. Birds don't lie, cheat, become envious, mean, greedy, deceitful. Only humans. Only humans do things like that. And for that reason, we will go to any length not to get involved in the lives of people. Much rather work with a machine because I'm tired of the dumb thing, I can turn it off. Much rather push paper from pile A to pile B, because when I'm done and tired with it, I'll burn the silly stuff. But not people. Can't do that with people. And if by some fluke of circumstance I got locked into a vocation in which I'm involved in the lives of people, then friend, it is on my terms. I mean, I set the standards. I tell them when they can meet with me. I put the sign on the door, 8 to 5, Monday through Friday, an hour and a half off for lunch, and you do what I do, and when you come into the room, you jump through my hoops, and you do what I ask you to do, and if you don't like it, hang on your beak, and I have nothing to do with you. Anything not to be involved in the lives of people. You know, I personally feel that this is one of the reasons why, particularly in the United States, we're on such a pet craze. Interesting thing about a pet. I can go off on a long weekend and leave my dog inadequately fed and watered, and I can come home and count on two things. My dog will wag his tail and lick my face. I can come home from the office irate, madder than hot. I can kick my dog and curse him, and I can count on two things. He'll wag his tail and lick my face. I come home from the office madder than hot. I curse my wife and kick her. She curses me and kicks me back. So what do? I divorce my wife and buy a dog. That's right. That's modern man. Anything to not be involved in the lives of people. But Solomon says, there's no way in the world you're going to glean purpose and meaning and significance out of existence without getting in the people business. Rule number 5. For good or for bad, for the Christian and non-Christian alike, what you do here on earth appreciably affects eternity. For good or for bad, for the Christian and non-Christian alike, what you do here on earth appreciably affects eternity. Now again, this is one of the great themes of the book of Ecclesiastes. As a matter of fact, it's the last closing words of Solomon in the book. Know this, that for all these things God will bring you to judgment. For every hidden thing, whether it be good or bad. Now let's point out here for a moment this evening that Salvation is of grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. You could not work yourself into eternity if you had a millennium of centuries to do it. It is a gift. Salvation is a gift, but the reward of salvation is of works. You get into heaven because of what Jesus did for you. The kind of reward you have in heaven is dependent upon what you do in response to what Jesus did for you. Heaven is of grace. Reward is of works. Well, this is not unique to Solomon. Jesus talked about it. Paul talked about it. All of the writers in the Bible discuss it. Remember how Paul said it over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? You can build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ in one of two ways: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And every man's work is going to be revealed, for the day is going to come when the fire is going to try it, and the fire will reveal what kind of work it is. If you've had hay, wood, and stubble, it's going to be burned. If you have gold, silver, precious stones, it will endure the fire. Either way, you yourself will be saved, but if you have hay, wood, and stubble, says Paul, you'll suffer loss. Read the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. Very straightforward. And what Solomon says is, when you go into eternity, what you have done with the years that God has given you here on earth will appreciably affect forever and ever and ever and ever. And it is the thesis of Solomon that life is just simply too short to be little. You don't have the time to squander it on insignificance and trivia. Give your life to that which is important: people. The stakes are high. Now, as we close it off, let me make a couple of observations. First, I want you to note here that Solomon is talking to young people. Notice what he says in verse 1. Don't let the excitement of being young cause you to forget about your Creator. Honor Him in your youth, before the evil years come. Verse 6. Yes, remember your Creator now when you are young, before the silver cord of life snaps and the silver bowl is broken. When you're an old man, he says, when your limbs will tremble with age and your strong legs will become weak, you'll be afraid of heights and of falling. When you wake up with the birds, but you can't hear anything because you're, deaf. When you've lost your ability to taste, you lost your ability to see, he said, that's not the time to come to grips with these truths. Not after you've participated in the 5B program. Now, you're all familiar with the 5B program. That's bald, bifocal, bridges, bulges, and bunions. And we all participate in them. It's not a question of if, it's simply a question of when. And Solomon says, what I want you to do is to come to grips with this now, when you're young, when you're virile, when you've got life there, and you can do something with it. Not when it's too late. The second thing I want you to notice is that as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, and I hope you'll do that, by the way, and parenthetically, we'll be studying chapter 1 tomorrow night, and I'd like you to read the first chapter and think about it, meditate on it. But as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find that Solomon doesn't call people to action, not very much in the way of do lists. He didn't say, I want you to do this, and then do this, and then do this, and then do this, and then this, and then... Not much of that in the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe one here, maybe one there, but not very much at all. Why? Because, you see, Solomon is trying to influence our thinking. Remember, the book of Ecclesiastes speaks to the mind. It is the thesis of Solomon that proper conduct is the product of proper doctrine. If you think right, you'll act right. And what Solomon is trying to do is influence your thinking. It is his premise that if you'll take to heart these simple, straightforward rules for living, your life will never be the same. And that leads us to the third and final thought. Notice verse 11. The wise man's words are like goads that spur to action. They nail down important truths. And Solomon says, there are two things that my words are like. They're like goads. What I want to do is goad you. I want to prod you, get you off dead center, get you moving. He says, I hope my words disturb you, really disturb you. You'll walk away saying, man, I've got to do something with my life. I want to goad you, says Solomon. And then he says, I want you to nail these truths down. And my friends in Christ Jesus, that's my prayer for this week for you. As you spend these hours here at this beautiful spot called Glenary, that you'll take to heart the teachings of the book of Ecclesiastes, and you won't leave this lovely place without nailing down these important truths and make them part of your life. And all the people of God said,
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. When you speak, Lord, it's so obvious what we ought to do. We're never left wondering. What we need now is the courage of our convictions to bring the actions of our lives into alignment with what Solomon says is true. Help us, Lord, during these hours together here at Glenary, to do just that, to the praise of your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.